Well, I bring you greetings from the mountains. Thank you for having us. I'm joined by our son, Robert Graham. He's 14 years old. And then my father-in-law, Robert Lindsay, one of the godliest men I know. My wife is at home with our daughter, who has not been feeling well this week. And so they're having a girl's time because Grammy is with them. So, you know, it's all good. It is a joy to be with you and bring you greetings from Reformation on behalf of our elders and our deacon and our people. Acts chapter 20 is our text this morning. I love to consider the Word of God. And my aim today is to exalt Christ. I want you to see more of who the Lord is. That is our aim. That is, Paul can write two-thirds of the New Testament, and at the end of his days, he can say, it's all coming down to Christ and Him crucified. Every point of doctrine, every nuance of theology, every sentence of Scripture ultimately proclaims a crucified, risen, and exalted King. And so we are here to worship Him. Worship does not stop with the singing. It continues with hearing our God speak by His Word. I don't know what your custom is here, but we stand at Reformation for the reading of God's Word. So Acts 20, if you don't mind, as we honor the Word of our God. Luke is writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin reading Acts 20, verse 17. This is the Word of God. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, if we may. Our Father and our King, We still and quiet our souls before you now. And before such a text as this, with so much weight in it, oh Spirit, if you don't help me in preaching, these are just words that will come out of my mouth. Give me grace that I might be faithful. Give us grace that we might hear what you would say by your word to your people. We just sung, He leadeth me, He leadeth me. This is how you lead your people. Give us grace to hear. May we be changed. May we be convicted of sin. May we have a sight of the glory of Christ. May those who do not know you be humbled before the cross and brought to the healing mercy of the gospel. We pray this not for our own glory, not so that we walk out and consider this as good deeds done, but so that your name alone is exalted. We stand in need. Here we are, mouths open. Fill them, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We titled the sermon this morning, The Lord Shepherding His Sheep. We'll be in Acts chapter 20 and in Jeremiah chapter 3 in a little while. I'm going to tell you this from the get-go. My aim today is to overwhelm you. I want you to walk out of here absolutely overwhelmed. I'm not saying that because I expect a response from you or to play with your emotions. I want you to see both the weight of this work that God calls elders to do, and I want you to see how comprehensively Jesus carries that out in his people. I want you to walk out stunned at how Jesus cares for his own blood-bought ones. So I'm going to tell you, I don't know if your practice is to take notes or just to listen, I don't really care, that's your call, but I'm going to tell you where we're going. I'm going to go ahead and give you the points that I'm going to make, okay, so that you can kind of have a framework as we walk through this. Acts 20, I want to show you four things. I want to show you the elder's duties, the things that God tasks him with. I want to show you the dangers that eldership faces. I want to show you the delights. There are particular joys that every elder has. And I want to consider the difficulties with you. And from there, we're going to go to Jeremiah 3:15. Because what we are aiming at seeing here is Christ shepherding his sheep. Now, I was an English teacher. I've been a pastor. I'm in my 25th year. I was bivocational for the first nearly 10 years that we served, and I taught English language and literature, grammar, for several of those years. So I tend to think in terms of thesis, all right? So the big idea, the sermon in a sentence, the thesis statement, the concept is this: faithful elders show forth the utter faithfulness of the great shepherd of the sheep. If God gives you faithful shepherds, it is to give you, in however imperfectly, they're always men with feet of clay, but it is to give you a sense, something of a sight in their care of his care for your souls. Does that make sense? Okay? So just as there in the scripture is type and fulfillment, there's shadow and reality, there's promise and fulfillment, so too in the shepherds. If you've been given faithful men who are qualified according to God's word, who are mighty in the scriptures, who encourage you with sound doctrine and point you again and again to Christ, who reason from the word of God and are demonstrably under its authority and are aiming to build your church, not on what's pragmatic or what's hip or what's the current trend, but who are aiming to lash you to the cross and to wear out a path to Calvary in that way, then you look and you give thanks to God for that. I'm not saying that Paul didn't ask me to come and preach on this, okay? So this is not so that you just look at Paul and go, all right. This is if Paul and Gary both die this afternoon, and you have to get a whole new session of elders, a whole new pastoral team tomorrow, you need to see that faithful shepherds are the gift. They are a grace gift, a wedding gift, a covenant purchase of the risen Christ for his people. It is how he cares for your souls. So I intend to overwhelm you here with the utter weight and the scope of this task. This is not, let me tell you what it's not. It is not a gripe session, and it is not seeking pity in any way. It is so that you begin to recognize something of the nature of the care of souls, and you begin to see how precious it is that Jesus has suffered and died to secure that for you and to accomplish it in you. This matters because it's a central means, a central way by which Christ intends you to see his character. So I want simply to walk through this text with you. I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Acts, the history. I'm a church history guy. Luke and Acts are church history. They're beautiful to see how the Spirit has led and established and sent forth the Word, and the gospel has an effect. Jesus sends his word forth, Isaiah 55 tells us, and it prospers in everything he sends it out to do, right? And we see that happening here. And Paul, in a tender moment, is saying, the Spirit is leading me here. He's leading me away from these for whom I have labored 3 years with tears. They're dear to him. I'm never going to see you again. All I know is that the Lord is sending me, and he's sending me to suffer and to die. This is all I know. And so I commend you to the Lord and the word of his grace, the sufficiency of the gospel and the scriptures, because that's where your hope lies. So we look at this, and we see the elders' duties. And what I want to do, truly, what I'm going to do is just simply walk through 4 times through this section. I'm going to walk through 4 times and just looking at it through each lens, the duties, the dangers, delights, difficulties. And that's not just for something cute, okay? That I want you to see facets of this so that you know how to pray for your shepherds and so you know how to recognize biblical ministry and give thanks to God, okay? It should be a means of cultivating worship in your soul and gratitude. So we see the elders' duties. Look at verse 18. He's called the elders to himself. And they came to him. He said to him, you yourselves know I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, tears, and trials. There's an example. There's an example. You know how I lived. He could say it again in verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. You saw me deal faithfully and walk well. There's an example, the duty of endurance. Verse 19. He was faithful through tears and trials, through the plots that happened. There's an endurance that is there. That's a duty. If you've got an elder who doesn't endure, he's not a qualified man. There's exposition. Verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Public and private ministry of the word. Preaching and care of souls. Counseling. Discipleship. Spiritual formation, call it what you will. It's bringing God's word to bear on God's people. It's a duty. There's a duty of encouragement. I made sure, verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. This is not his own wisdom. This is working from the all-sufficient scripture. What did he deem profitable? It's what he said the second half, teaching you. Declaring the very next verse of to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a duty of evangelism. Verse 21, the testifying of repentance and faith. Anyone, listen. Anyone can stand up and give life tips. It takes the Spirit of God to declare what Jesus has done in his life, his death, his resurrection, and to bring its blessing. That takes the cross. That is the purchase of Christ. It's a duty. If you've got a man who doesn't take you to the cross again and again, you've got a man who's not fit for the work and who's neglecting the work itself. The duty of dealing with an exhaustive scope. He could say here in verse 27 or 26 and 27, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I did not hold back anything from God's word that your soul needed. And so I can look at you and say, if you make shipwreck of your faith, if you go to hell, it is in spite of clear knowledge of the word of God, because I made it plain and you got it. That's not a, you know what? My hands are clean. He's saying here, you've heard. And anything that you do at this point is against knowledge. You see this duty of protection, of exercising himself in this, verses 29 through 31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you and not spare the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And again, he points to his own pattern. 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish. That means to warn, to advise, to counsel, to come alongside. Not just to speak in a general way, but to look at you and come and put an arm around you and say, dude, you're not seeing. The gospel isn't registering for you here. Not in a judgment. We don't think like that. Care for your soul invades your space. And it's marked by excelling in love. You do not admonish with tears if those whom you speak to are not dear to you. That's not frustration. That's not just, why don't they get it? That's not professional pride. You have no pride when you're marked by tears and trials and plots and physical weakness and struggling to see, and getting the mess beaten out of you time and again, and you pick yourself up with a broken body and drag yourself back into the city. There's no room for pride there. That is love to Christ and love to his people. That is the duty of a faithful eldership. Faithful elders show forth the utter faithfulness of the great shepherd of the sheep. We see the elders' dangers. There are temptations. On the one hand, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there's no temptation overtaking you except what is common to man. Amen. God is faithful. He will, along with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you can stand up under it. That is a promise written in the blood of the cross. That is something that Jesus has bought for his people, that there is a way of escape. And it is always through him. It is always through looking to him. Praise the Lord indeed. Thanks be to God. But by virtue of the work, because, and this is how you pray for your pastors. This is how you pray for shepherds. Because you are both handling holy things constantly. B.B. Warfield gave the great warning. See to it that your hearts, he's speaking to young theological students, see to it that your hearts don't grow callous from constantly handling holy things. In other words, keep your heart in a position of humility, in a grace before God, in a tenderness before the Lord. But there's also the sense that because you are constantly faced with other people's sins and struggles, with their fears and their besetting trials, their life-dominating sins, that you as an elder must guard yourself. There are temptations that are different in their degree because they're so closely present and you're carrying your people's weight and you're dealing with their burdens, and their tears become your tears. You must watch yourself. The dangers, there's that of self-interest that you just cruise. You yourselves know how I lived. Verse 19, I served the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. In those kind of moments, when everything is going wrong, when it seems like your everything is an uphill struggle, you know, and you're walking in foot deep mud and, you know, rain boots that are six sizes too big for you. It's really easy in those moments to be self-interested and just to go, yeah, I'm going to set some boundaries. I'm going to do some self-care. I'm going to take care of me. And Paul says, I dealt with humility and I bore your burdens with tears. And I was tried. You remember in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we were under great trials such that we despaired of life itself, far beyond our ability to endure. And it happened so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's the sense of this. There's a danger of being distant from people so that they don't know you. In verse 18, when you're hurting, when things are going poorly in life or in the congregation, it's easy to have a professional distance. It's easy to keep people at an arm's length. That's not what we see. Twice he talks about here that he was with them in tears. And then you see at the end of the text, look at this, at the end of chapter 20, we said these things, verse 36, he kneels down, prays with them, and there's much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, kissed him, sorrowful most of all, the word, because of this word he had spoken, that they wouldn't see him again. That's not a detached professionalism. He could look at the Thessalonian church. You remember this in 1 Thessalonians 2? He could say, when we were with you, we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but indeed our very lives. A shepherd is among his people. He is near to them as the good shepherd is near to his own. The dangers of physical violence. We see in verse 19 again, serving the Lord through the trials that happened through the plots of the Jews. You see again the expectation that has marked him, or that marks his next steps. Verse 22, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained that the Spirit is compelling me. This is the call of God on my life. I have no question that this is where I should be next. I'm going, and I know that nothing awaits me except that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions are staring me in the face. There is a physical danger that has always marked faithful Christians. And it has always had a bullseye, as it were. When you look through church history, it has always had a bullseye on faithful shepherds. If you have a pastor who is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, you have a gift of God's grace. That is a faithful man. Don't fear to stand by him. Don't abandon his family. There are physical dangers that will mark a faithful eldership. There's the fear of man that is a temptation. Verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to Jew and Greek alike of repentance and faith towards God. Now, what do we mean by fear of man? It is easy when you look at someone and you like them, or you don't want to offend them, or you don't want to hurt them, or you want them to keep coming back to church. It is very easy to look at them and realize here's what they need to hear from God's word. And instead of going ahead and pulling, getting the full force of the hit, you pulled the punch. Fear of man does not fear God. And it does not finally love the person with whom it deals. Does that make sense? Jesus loves his bride too much to deal. You remember in the book of Jeremiah, he calls the false prophets those who have healed the wound of my people lightly. They have said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's fear of man rather than the fear of God. There's a danger of favoritism. Verse 21, testifying to Jews and Greeks alike of repentance and toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the danger of unfaithfulness in labor or in doctrine. If I am not diligent in testifying, of calling people to that repentance, of pointing them to the Lord Jesus. In verse 24, there's this same danger of unfaithfulness in my labors. Could just be lazy. There are many lazy men whom the ministry attracts because they look and they say, well, all I got to do is have some books on the shelf and have a reasonably good vocabulary, have read, you know, a few volumes of theology and have a marginal familiarity with the Bible and I download a good sermon. Change it enough so it sounds like mine and not someone else's. That's counting your life precious to yourself. Verse 24 gives quite a difference. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Faithful elders labor in the word. They labor with your souls because they are holding forth the good shepherd. They are showing you his care through theirs. They are giving you images, snapshots of how Jesus shepherds his sheep. These are dangers that we face, though. Dangers of not declaring the whole counsel of God. Or verse 28, not taking heed to the whole flock. That's that favoritism. Or you know what? That person just drives me crazy. I'm just not going to call them back. Not to mention, when you look in verses 29, 30, 31, there's a danger to the congregation and to the shepherd's souls of false teachers, schismatics, subtle divisiveness, the power grabbers, those who jockey for position or prominence or influence, the malcontent, the complainer, the fault finder, the seducer, the proud heretic, the self-willed, the self-serving, the self-interested. Are you starting to feel something of the weight of this? I hope you are. There are dangers that face the Church of Christ. There are dangers that face every saint. There are dangers that face every shepherd. This is part of why Calvin said so plainly, faithful pastors attach the sheep to the chief shepherd, not themselves. It's because of the dangers. We are men who sin just like you. There's no temptation you face that we don't see every day. It's there. There's nothing special about us in that respect just because Rev is in front of our names. Everything that we do is to point you to the Christ who shepherds his people. The elder has particular delights. There are sweet things in the midst of such dangers because of the intensity, because of the weight of souls. When you see and you witness Christ working in particular ways, there's a sweetness to it that is like nothing else this side of heaven. It's better than chocolate, okay? If we can put it that way.
There's a delight of a clear conscience in doing faithful work. In verses 18 through 21, he can look and say, you know how I lived, you saw how I served, and you saw that I did not deal with my own wisdom. I pointed you to Christ again and again. What he's saying when he says, I'm innocent of your blood, is he goes, I've done everything I know to do. I couldn't say more about Christ than what I've said. I couldn't deal with you further than how I've dealt with you. And so it's in the Lord's hands. It always was. But I'm not going to be here anymore. The Spirit's grace. That's where we live. That's where we depend. And I'm seeing it at work in you.
It's able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Look, it's already begun.
There's a delight of dying well because of a hope in Christ. I don't account, verse 24, my life of any value. I know I'm going to go, I'm going to suffer, I'm not going to get out of this alive. It's going to cost me everything. And if God will give me grace to continue as he's given me grace to start and walk thus far, then I can die with a clear conscience. And I can die, even my death, give glory to God. I can die well.
There's a delight of witnessing Christ's work in his people by that whole counsel of God. In verse 26, what did he ground his innocence in? I have taught you everything I know from God's word. I have done it as faithfully as I could. We look and we say, well, that, you know, we have a Western modern model and we think only in terms of the Lord's day. Did you see this? In verse 31,
here was Paul's labor. For 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He gave himself to this work, just as Jesus gives himself to your soul's well-being and joy in God. There's a particular sweetness. There's knowing that God's blood, as it were, the church of God, which verse 28, which he obtained with his own blood. There's knowing that you've been obtained by Christ. There's knowing that God's word and his grace together are sufficient. Verse 32, commending you to the word of the grace of God. There's the joy of prayer together. Verse 36, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. That's not a perfunctory 30-second prayer. That is laboring for their souls yet again. That is praying. These are people he knew. These are problems that he was intimately aware that they carried. These were sorrows that they bore, and he brought them to the Lord. He prayed for them. He interceded for them. And they saw that. You see that in the response. There's weeping. There's embracing. There's kissing. And what they're sorrowful most of all is, we're not going to see you again. There's a sweetness of fellowship and the mutual love of dearly bought brethren. These are delights that are unique to a shepherd. But these are delights that every saint can see to some degree. This is part of what Jesus did. You remember in Isaiah 53, where it talks about after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You remember in Hebrews, Jesus, for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12, right? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy, part of the joy that was set before Christ, was his people growing in his grace and seeing his ways. There's a sweetness to that fellowship that you get a front row seat for. There are difficulties that attend an elder's work. There are prolonged troubles. You can look at verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from that first day I set foot in Asia. And what characterized his life there? I served the Lord humbly, with tears, and with trials. Now, is that saying there was a fresh trial every day? Of course not. But you know how it goes. Think in your own lives. When there is something that simply weighs on you. Day after day, month after month, year after year, and the further you go, the more complex it becomes and the harder it is to bear. And the more you sit there and go, oh God, I don't even know where to start with this.
Prolonged troubles marked this man who cared for souls. May I remind you that Jesus, one of the titles the scripture gives him, is the man of sorrows, one acquainted with grief. He himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus lived a life of suffering. There are difficulties in that. There are difficulties that mark interpersonal or relational struggles, the plots of the Jews. Do you remember that Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel? This guy, Gamaliel, that's the equivalent today of saying he had an Ivy League education. If you studied under Gamaliel, you're roughly the equivalent of at least two PhDs today. Could we put it that in those terms? This is a brilliant guy. This was a rising star. This was the guy that they had. You remember Paul's own testimony in the book of Acts earlier, that I was advancing far beyond my friends, far beyond my contemporaries. I was zealous, and they were giving me letters so that I could persecute the church and I could imprison anyone I caught who was a Christian, right? You remember that? There's a sense of this here. Because these are men, in many respects, who knew him. And that, can you think of perhaps a situation in your life where someone who was dear to you, there was a rift for whatever reason, whether it was sin on your part or theirs or mutual, and you couldn't get things back together again? That carries a unique pain, doesn't it? That's what he's talking about. There was a painful prospect and the bleak outlook. The personal fear of suffering begins to come in verse 23 and 24. The Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions await me. That'll get you out of bed on Monday morning, right? Seriously. There's the forecast. It discourages you. There's the personal loneliness. Verse 25, because I won't see you again who are dear to me. And these who I did know, these Jews whom I did know, hate me and want me dead. That weighs. Promised threats, verse 29 and 30. You know that the wolves are going to come. You know that the, not just because you look and you say, okay, the labor that I've done among you stands in danger. It's not just in a sense of my life's work. That's such a modern concept. It's that because he loves them, he is jealous that their faith be built up because he wants them anchored to Christ. He wants them hoping in Jesus alone, not in the next pastor to come, not in a faithful elder to be standing alongside him, not even in himself, but in Christ alone. He says, I know, the Spirit has shown me and I've seen it, that the instant that there's a gap, a vacuum, Satan hits it. He hits it hard. So what does he counsel them to do? Be on your guard. Deal faithfully. Anchor yourself to the Scriptures. He's got his own personal besetting sins that he's aware of. You see in verse 28, what does he warn them? He's speaking to elders and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. It's the same thing he said to Timothy later, that young pastor. You remember? Keep a close watch on yourself. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Not just so you don't disqualify yourself, but because if a shepherd proves unfaithful, John Owen said this, if a man preaches well and lives unfaithfully, he will tear down much more in the night of his life, that is in his fall, than he built in the day of his strong doctrine. People look at you and they say, the Bible
follow me as I follow Christ. If whatever you've seen or heard or received from me, do. Imitate. There's the difficulty of your own personal besetting sins. He says, be alert. And the difficulty of those of the congregation. You know what it's like when you've got a friend or perhaps a family member who's there, and it seems like this same problem has defined their lives. It eats their lunch every single time, and they keep going back to it. It's the dog to the vomit thing, right? You know what that looks like. Now multiply that times the 30 or 40 people in this room. Now multiply that times the untold millions of the blood-bought that Jesus carries day by day. Christ shepherds his sheep amidst your sins and the sins of your shepherds. He stands faithful, and there is no difficulty too great for him. So there are duties that an elder has, there are dangers they face, there are delights that they observe, which are the fruit of the Spirit's work, and there are difficulties they face. Thomas Doolittle, I know we don't know each other, I love the Puritans, I love dead guys. I like reading dead people a lot more than I like reading living people, because they've already made their mistakes. You can see where the potholes are in the road, and you don't have to trip in them and twist your ankle, all right? Thomas Doolittle, 1630 to 1707. He's preaching a sermon called How Shall We Eye Eternity? In other words, how should we think about the life that is to come? And he stops for a minute in the midst of this sermon where he's trying to point his congregation to considering their lives. You know, we're a blip on the radar. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, and eternity should frame everything that we do and everything that we think, because we will be with Christ or be under his wrath. And he stops and he says, let me give you a window to what it's like from where I'm standing. Here's what he said. Dear congregation, when we are to preach to people who must live forever in heaven or hell, with God or with devils, when our very preaching is the means that God in his word has appointed to prepare men for an everlasting state, when we stand and we view many persons before us and we think, oh, these are going to eternity. We see them now and they see us, but after this, they may no longer see us in our pulpits, nor we them in their pews. It may be that some of these here today are hearing their last sermon, are making their last public prayers, they are keeping their last Sabbath, and before we come to preach again, they might be gone into another world. If we had but a firm belief of eternity ourselves and a real lively sense of the mortality of their bodies and our own, how continually and gently should we plead with them? How plentifully should we weep over them? How fervently should we pray for them that our words, rather the word of the eternal God, might have effect and operation upon their hearts? He is recognizing that, you know, you think of the Puritans, and these guys are the pastor theologians par excellence. I mean, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a stronger point of biblical faithfulness in church history. And we look and we think, these guys knew what they were doing. And he's saying, I got nothing. I got nothing. You're going to be dead. Some of you are going to be dead before this week's over. I'll never see you again. Have you closed with Christ? Is Christ your hope? Are you looking to Jesus? Or are you building your life on your own foundation? Are you anchored to the cross? Brothers and sisters, that is the Lord shepherding his sheep by his word. To fix your eyes on such things is the work of the silent shepherd, as John MacArthur called him, of the Spirit pointing his people to his Son. So I said, I intend to overwhelm you here with the weight and the scope of this task. There's a reason that James warns not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you will face a stricter judgment. There's a reason, as we read a few moments ago, that Hebrews 13 warns church members to keep, that elders keep watch over your souls as men who will give an account. There's a reason that in the Old Testament, prophets are told that God will require, if there's someone whom they do not warn, someone whose soul they do not shepherd, that, Son of Man, I will require their blood at your hand. There's a reason that Paul cries out in 2 Corinthians 2, who's sufficient for this? Who can actually do this? And there's a reason that he answers himself in 2 Corinthians 3. We are not sufficient for this. Our competence is of God and God alone. Jesus shepherds his sheep through broken men. Look and see. However imperfect the efforts are, look and see in care for your souls the love of your King. Faithful elders show forth the utter faithfulness of the great shepherd of the sheep. And here's where I want to think with you from Jeremiah 3 for just a moment, and we'll be done. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. You remember, don't you, the Lord tells him, I've known you. I've set you apart from birth. You're mine. I'm going to use you. And again, here's that thing that gets you out of bed on Monday morning. I'm giving you a forehead of brass. I'm going to make you the most stubborn man alive. I'm going to give you perseverance because no one's going to listen. In other words, does Jesus have the right to put a faithful shepherd among people whom he does not bless the hearing of the word? Yes. Is there a warning for you that if you are hearing the word, you have a duty to be humbled, to receive it, and to cast your hope entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Yes. This is the way it goes. Look, though, in the midst of this, because Jeremiah runs in these cycles where the Lord just gives these huge denunciations. He's just calling them out. You've sinned. I'm going to judge you. It's going to be horrible. They are going to deportation in Babylon. It's going to be bad. They're going to die, many of them. He's going to preach them into exile. Look in Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You, speaking here to his people, you have played the whore with many lovers. Would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? This isn't a one-off. This is habitual. Show me a place where you've not given yourself to these things, where sin hasn't dominated you. By the waysides, you've sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers, he said, my judgment has come. The showers have been withheld. The spring rain hasn't come. Agrarian society, right? If there's not rain in a farming society, there's not food. You've sinned. I've withheld the rain, and you've not listened. You have the forehead of a whore, and you refuse to be ashamed. Have you now called to me, my father, you're the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Dealing with, at least looking like repentance. We're sorry. Okay, come on, Lord. Let me just smooth things over. Worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. False repentance, not true repentance. Dealing with God presumptively rather than truthfully. Behold, you have spoken, but you've done all the evil that you could. There's a false dealing with the Lord that had marked them. And he just keeps going. And in the midst of this, you look in verse 12, because there's more that he does in terms of looking at the situation. But in verse 12, go proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I won't look on you in anger, for I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I won't be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. In other words, deal truly with your sin. That you rebelled against the Lord your God. You scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. And that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He begins to give this note of hope. And in the midst of that, you can imagine, can't you? Think about it in your own life. When there has been a season where you have wandered from God, when there's been a season that you have harbored sin, whether it be openly or secretly in your heart, and you've fed it and you've strengthened it, and then the Spirit's sweet grace comes and applies the Word of God to you, and you say, what was I thinking? You have that prodigal son moment. You come to yourself. You return back to your senses. You go, what was I thinking? And you come back. What do you need in that moment? You need someone to walk with you, to help you see how you got there. Where was the gospel failing to register in my thinking? What lies was I believing? What word of the Lord was I despising? So that I name sin as sin, so that I see how it's kind of like dropping a bucket of beads on the floor. You know, they just go everywhere. It's not just one bead, right? Where has this thing rolled out and gotten all over the place in my life so that I can begin to deal in repentance and recover and be restored to fellowship with God? You need a shepherd. And in the midst of such a bleak thing where he has just told them, you're going to go to exile. It's going to be hard, but I will bring you home. He says, when I renew you to repentance, verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now he keeps on going and deals with ultimately that there will be a change. In verse 17, they shall no more stubbornly follow their own heart. He just keeps on going again with the promise and then the cycle of denunciation and promise. And it's not the Lord being schizophrenic and bouncing back and forth. It's because we want to set up all sorts of objections. Here's the point. In the moment of our weakness, in the moment that the Lord brings us to repentance, God gives men who know his word, who treasure him, and who are able to bring it to bear on the souls of his elect. There's the promise. You see this, the Lord's promise. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. A faithful shepherd is a love gift of the risen Christ to his people. A faithful shepherd, if you've got someone dealing rightly with the word, they show forth the praise of Christ. Their very existence is a token of his dying love. Their work reflects his work for you and in you. Their dealing with you is from the scriptures. And insofar as they're dealing faithfully with the word of God, their dealing is Christ's dealing in you. Their labor is Christ's labor in you. It is Christ dealing with you by his own voice, as it were. That's what it means to be after his own heart. We put it together today. We've got this romanticized vision because we like Hallmark movies and sappy emotional things. And we put it together today to be after his own heart is just to be pursuing Jesus. We'd make it so flowery. To be after his own heart is to be anchored in his ways. It's to be tethered to his word. It is to desire the glory of God. I want to glorify God more than I want to breathe. I want you to glorify God more than I want to breathe. Remember how Paul describes that? My dear children, for whom I labor and am in birth pangs over you. It's not detached, it's personal, and it's a pride. It's what it is to be a shepherd after the heart of God. It's not after in the sense of mere pursuit, though that matters. It is after in the sense that you proclaim what is plain in the Word of God concerning Jesus. Men who are marked with the message of Scriptures, because their mouths are full, not of their own wisdom, but of his word. That's the promise of Christ for a returning, penitent people. is that they show forth the utter faithfulness of Jesus to his own. That's the provision that he gives. The Lord's provision. Shepherds, feeding, knowledge, understanding. Every grace that you see in your elders is not something so that you simply esteem them higher. It's so that you have a picture of what Jesus intends to work in you. So that you have a picture of what Jesus intends to work in y'all. It's not merely individualistic. It's congregational. Every moment that you are fed from the Word of God, it is as though Christ Himself holds the spoon to your mouth. All knowledge of Him that we have, of sin, of self, of salvation, of sound doctrine, the duties that we owe God are found in Scripture alone. All understanding that we have of God and His ways, whether it be creation, providence, redemption, judgment, eternity, we learn from Scripture. And so the public and the private ministry of the Word that Paul talked about to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20, haven't hesitated to declare to you anything profitable from public and house to house, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's say this as plainly as I know how. If the Lord, if an elder will show forth the perfections of Christ and fix your hopes on the glory of Christ, he will displease you. There are times that because he loves you, he will come to you and say, my brother, my sister, what you're doing, what I'm seeing, this attitude, this practice is not according to the Word of God. Equally, there are times that you will see things because he is a man subject to sin, subject just as we understand subject to like passions, if we can use the language of the New Testament, right? There are times that you're going to come to him and say, pastor, elder, I love you. I'm thankful for you. I don't get this. You've taught us this, but I'm not seeing it in your life. It's a two-way street. There's mutual accountability in that. A shepherd after the heart of God who feeds you with knowledge and understanding himself will hear the knowledge and the understanding of God's word. Scripture here shows forth Christ's utter faithfulness by elders dealing faithfully with his word in conversations, in counseling, in evangelizing, in preaching and teaching, in correction, in church discipline, in restoration and mercy. How the Bible sets the pace is not merely so you have a nice church culture. It's not merely so people walk in and go, there's a good vibe here. Or if we can put it in the contemporary way. It's so that you see what the normal Christian life looks like. And it is very different from what is popularly passing for that in evangelicalism today. How you do this, elders, will anchor people to the Good Shepherd by his word, or it will anchor men to the wisdom of whatever's bouncing around in your head. Demonstrate for them the sufficiency of Scripture. Demonstrate for them repentance and pursuing Christ and dealing seriously with sin because they look to you. Feed their souls with the richest of foods, or ultimately what you've given them is junk food that will rot their souls and leave them starving and barren and dead. Faithful elders show forth the utter faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is secured, the last thing I'm going to say to you, this is secured by his presence. What does he promise here in verse 15? I will give you shepherds after my own heart. I will do that. I will walk with you. My eye is on you. I am near to you. I am present with you. Their ministry, insofar as is faithful, is my ministry to you. Their teaching, insofar as it is faithful, is Vox Dei. It is the voice of God to you. There's a document born out of the Protestant Reformation called the Second Helvetic Confession. It's a Presbyterian document, so they need more water, okay? But it gets at this idea. It's got this little statement in it that is tremendously helpful. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It's not saying that we stand prophetically and we, you know, here's what God says, I'm getting a download right now. That's not the point. Insofar as a shepherd stands and says, this is what the Bible says, he reads it, he explains it, he applies it, he points you to Jesus by it, he shows forth the character of God, he calls out your sin, he gives you the counsel of how Scripture says to be restored, not merely in a justification sense, but in an ongoing sanctification sense. This is what it looks like to love Christ with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it is to fear God. Insofar as that's happening, that is the voice of God. That is the Word of God to you in that sense. Do you understand that? Anchor yourselves there. Require that of your elders, but thank God for it. Because when it's happening, it's not just, boy, we got a good church. Man, we got great pastors. It is Jesus Himself seeking His own and caring for them. It is Christ shepherding His sheep. Thanks be to God for His word.